In verses 5 through 7, we have before us the second part of Isaiah's vision of the divine glory. We studied the first part last week from the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6. And now we see, we encounter, we have before us the continuing unfolding of this drama. It's the drama of encountering the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. It's the drama of encountering the Lord God Himself. It's the drama that encounters the Holy God, who at the same time reminds us, reaffirms to us, reasserts to us how sinful we are in and of ourselves. Look at the text and you'll find that there are two certainties concerning the vision of the divine glory. And the first certainty is that it is a vision that portrays the gravity of our guilt. In the first place, by the very extensive confession. Verse 5 tells us that Isaiah sees the Lord and he's seen the effects in the temple at the announcement of the Lord. And now this disturbance moves from the temple to him in a very real and existential way. Notice his extensive confession. It begins with, "Woe is me. Woe is me." The prophets spoke in oracular fashion by uttering oracles, proclamations, utterances of God. And those oracles or utterances usually took two forms. There is the utterance of weal, W-E-A-L, weal, which means a blessing. A weal is a blessing that God declares upon his people through his spokespersons. And we would see this in places like Deuteronomy 28, the first few verses there, the first 14 verses, which speak of God's blessings, which will come upon his people for their continuing or for their covenant obedience. In the New Testament in particular, we find it in places like Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with several blessings that Jesus Christ is proclaiming upon his kingdom disciples, those who are already members of his kingdom. And he begins by telling them that they're blessed in the pure in heart, they will see God, and so on. But then there's the opposite of the weal, and that is the woe, W-O-E. That is a curse. It is a curse that the prophets in the Old Covenant would proclaim from God upon his people for their continuing covenant disobedience. It is a curse. In this case, it is a curse of self-condemnation. Notice how very, very passionate it is. Woe is me. It is an intensely impassionate statement. Woe is me. He brings down God's curse, God's covenant curse upon himself. He is, in fact, inviting or proclaiming his condition as he sees the presence of God, as he sees the holiness of God, results in him in his current state to be not one of blessedness, but one of covenant curse. And so he cries out, "Woe is me." These are the very first words that this prophet has made in this book. These are the very first words that come from his mouth. And he is confronted with the holiness of God. And what does he say? "I'm good. I'm doing pretty well. Lord, thank you. You know, I'm kind of cool in your presence." No! He does the opposite. "Woe is me." It's intensely passionate. It's also very personal. "Woe is you all." Me. He deals with himself first. He points to himself first. He sees the effect of God's glorious, majestic self-disclosure and its effects, its ramifications on him first. woe is me. It's very passionate. It's very, very personal. Notice also that not only is it passionate and personal, but it's also very punishing. For I am lost. There's at least two different nuances of this word, and we know it in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 there in a very popular phrase, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's our word, destroyed. So the first nuance that this word has is that of perishing, is that of being destroyed, is that of ceasing, even ceasing to exist. When Isaiah is confronted with the vision of the Lord God, he pronounces this curse upon himself. It is passionate, it is very personal, and it's very punishing. He is lost, he is ruined, he is destroyed. In what sense? In other words, just like the mountains that were quaking in Exodus 19, and just like the people who were trembling in Exodus 20 and so on, he's now undergoing this personal existential crisis. It is one of a very, very cataclysmic self-realization that I am undone. I am destroyed. It's not simply that I am weakened and so on. Yes, all of that is true. But right now, I am just totally ruined and destroyed. To behold the naked glory and holiness of my God and my King. And this is the position that we should take. This is the perspective that we should take. We are lost. We are ruined. Is this how we consider ourselves in the light of the glory and the holiness of God? When Christ is proclaimed in the fullness of his majesty at this church, not concerned at this time with other people's churches, what is the reaction in your minds? What's going through your thoughts? The sermon is too long. He's preaching too loud. He said the same thing last week. What is going through our minds when we hear the gospel message preached week in and week out? What happens? What picture of Christ are we having in our minds? And whence does that picture, that understanding, that vision, so to speak, come from? How do we react? What is going through our understanding? Oh, well, you know, I'm not that bad, you know. Everybody is entitled to one sin. Well, we have sinned countless times. Everybody makes mistakes. No, we don't make mistakes. We sin. We disobey God. We are unfaithful to him. We're covenant breakers. We're disloyal. We don't like to come to church. And when we come to church, we have no sense of the gravity of the Almighty. We come sauntering in and we're cool and taking our time. There's no hustling after holiness. We don't want to give to the building of the church. We don't want to make sacrifices to reach out to our neighbor. We're just cool. This is not the picture or the reaction that Scripture advocates. This is not what the Lord God teaches us. How are we to raise our children in the light of this vision of God? Have them more satisfied and have them more concerned with obeying Caesars and the school systems, being more faithful to the school systems and to the wretched teachers than coming to church and to Sunday school? Yeah, somebody's going to say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about Sunday school. And you are sure enough right. The Bible doesn't say anything about Wednesday night Bible studies either. And you're sure enough right. But here's the deal. The Bible does require us to come to church to join the assembly of the saints. Don't forsake that negatively. Hebrews 10 verse 24, 25. But if you're studying about this holy God, and if this holy God is your Savior, and if he saved our wretched souls by the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only satisfaction that meets the exigencies of the divine holiness, And if he is our sum and substance, our salvation, our satisfaction, and our soul, should we not want to be studying corporately as well as privately at every opportunity we have? How is this truth being resonated and reflected in our lives? How is it being reverberated in our lives? We all have this lackadaisical attitude that we can just come as long as we really don't do a lot of big bad things. We are cool. We're going to go to heaven because we already have fire insurance. And as long as we understand that we don't ascribe to Christ and his holy miracles the works of Satan, then listen, we are okay. No! An encounter with the living God rattles us, shakes us, dislocates us. It disturbs our lives. Yes. This man is going through a radical dislocation. Sinclair Ferguson calls it a deconstruction. Amen. Others people call it a disintegration. And this is what is happening. He is just totally shaken up. His whole understanding of reality and of himself. That understanding is now turned upside down. Why? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. So this man is making this passionate confession. It is a personal confession. It is a very punishing confession. I'm lost. I'm destroyed. But then notice also that it is a very pointed confession. And what sense is it pointed? Here we embrace the second nuance of the meaning lost. Because the fundamental meaning of that word is to be silent. To be silent, to be speechless. And usually it means to be silent and speechless after God has acted, after God has judged and brought around a disaster, a destruction. And so, how is it very, very pointed? Because it says there, I am a man of unclean lips. He is speaking about himself in a very pointed way. He's dealing with the particular sin or sins and expression of this sin in his life. He is a man of unclean lips. What's the first thing he realizes? He's lost. He is ruined. That there's a curse that comes upon him because of his current legal status before God. And now he is a man of unclean lips. Well, why is this important? I mean, we've heard preachers say he had a foul mouth and he would be cursed. Oh, that's just a lot of old wives' tales and just nonsense. No. Isaiah has just heard the seraphim cry out the trisagion, holy, holy, holy. And he looks at the holy God and he beholds himself in his unholiness. And his remark is not holy, 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 but unclean, unclean, unclean. He is ritually unclean, he's ceremonial unclean, but he's also morally unclean. To sing the song of the seraphim, and his lips are sealed because of his sin. He can't sing the song. He would like to join the seraphim. He is constrained to join them. He has a desire to join them in this holy praise, but he cannot because he realizes he's unfit to do so. He's totally inadequate to do so. He doesn't have the moral and the ethical right to do so. He is a man of unclean lips. So yes, it is very, very pointed. But we notice also that this confession that he makes, this extensive confession, is also progressive. How do you say that? Because the prophet makes this observation, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you see that? In other words, my condition does not only apply to me. It is not an exclusive condition that prohibits me and me alone from being able to stand and to sing in the presence of God. It is an awareness that the current state that he is in extends from him, progresses from him, and moves out to the rest of his society. In other words, he is a representative of this covenant-breaking, corrupt community. Can you see this? He's picturing, he's portraying, he is forecasting, he's predicting Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and do fall short of the glory of God. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 also bring us this reality. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say I have made my heart pure, that I am clean from my sin? No one. So yes, he's saying this is not a peculiar condition, a peculiar status that only applies to me. The whole of the covenant community is guilty. But notice, he doesn't go there first. He deals with himself. And this is the reality of a true, honest, sincere, authentic self-realization or self-evaluation. Against whom do we compare ourselves? Against what do we compare ourselves? When we speak of so-and-so being good or a nice guy or a holy person, what are we saying? How are we describing them? In what ways? And what is the standard of measurement that we are using? No, the Apostle Paul tells us clearly as he defends his apostolic ministry against those whom he terms, very ironically and very fittingly, super apostles. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another, they are without understanding. So it is no good, it's no profit, it's a downright hypocritical statement for us to say, well, I know I'm bad, but everybody is not perfect. You know, everybody makes some mistakes, but I'm not as bad as, you know, old Willie Smith. You know what he did? No, you don't compare yourself with others. You don't compare yourself with your peers. All have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. But when we compare ourselves with the Holy One of Israel, with Christ on the cross, then we make the self proclamation, woe is me, for I am lost. I am lost. Yes, he's saying that he is a man of unclean lips and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Yes, this is the extensive confession, and then it's the expanding character of his confession. He now cannot offer, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 57 and verse 19, the very sacrifice of praise. He cannot offer, as Isaiah says in other places, and as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, that when we offer praises to the Lord, we are offering praises that are to be considered as the very sacrifice or the very fruit of their lips. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so here we find, therefore, this man is unable to praise the Lord, to sing praise to him like the angels. The passage in Isaiah is, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. The principle is simply this, that when we trafficking in transgressions, when we are pursuing pollutions, and this is the very part and parcel of our life, this is the pattern of our lives. You may come to church and sing Amazing Grace for all you want, but what is coming out of your mouth is an abominable sound. It's an abomination to God. You can't live as you like from Monday through Saturday and then come into the temple of the Lord on the Lord's day and cry out like Jeremiah preached against God's people in his famous temple sermon in chapter 7. Cry out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Reform theology, reform theology, reform what? I'm in the house of the Lord now. I know I sin during the week, but this is here I am now, Lord. No. Understanding the holiness of God. Understanding the holiness of God in its primary expression of Christ on the cross has direct and distinct responsibilities for our living when we leave this place and return to the marketplace. You cannot lift up holy voices to the Lord and lift up holy hands to the Lord when you're being unjust in your life, mistreating your neighbor, and just living immoral and unethical lives, or even faithless lives. The instruction here is that when we see the Lord high and lifted up, when we see Christ on the cross proclaimed before our very eyes, we will really understand not only who God is, but we will be able to understand who we really are, down to the very bottom of our being, to the very core of our being, to the very essence of our being, in the light of God's self-disclosure, especially in his self-revelation in Jesus Christ, in his messianic person and work on the cross of Calvary. So he makes this statement, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's a very, very prompt statement. It's very, very progressive in its character. It's very, very pointed. It's very, very plain for us all to see. So here is this extensive confession. It's expanding character. It moves from him out to the community. And then he gives us the explicit cause. What is the explicit cause? The explicit cause is simply this. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In verses 1 through 4, he really didn't see the King. He saw those temple accoutrements that are associated with the King. For example, he saw the train of his robe. He saw the smoke in the temple. He heard the foundation shaking and so on. But now here's how he understands these phenomena. These phenomena are an expression of the very majestic presence and person of the King. Who is this King? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. Notice he says he is the King, not the King of Israel. He's speaking of the King of Kings and the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. He's speaking of Yahweh himself. Lord in all caps signifies Yahweh, and that means the self-existing God, the God who has life in himself, the God who is independent of all of his creation, the God who is immortal, the God who is invisible, God only wise and light and accessible, hidden from our very eyes. And this is whom he sees, Yahweh himself. And he lets us know this very well, that yes, my eyes have seen the King, the very Lord of hosts. And he pronounced this curse upon himself. And now he is telling us that the way that he is now, the reason for his disintegration, the reason that he can't control himself, that he is just totally lost, is because of what he's seen. The greatest object of all, God himself, the holy God himself. May I suggest to you that this is the very pattern of responses that runs throughout Scripture. That when people in Scripture have an authentic encounter, a genuine experience of the Holy One, they are changed. They are never the same again. We studied last week and we saw that in Exodus verse 18 and verse 19, the Mount Sinai, when God was present there, when God showed up, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kindle, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses was there, and God spoke to him and answered him in thunder. In chapter 20, we see that the people there, when they saw the thunder, notice they saw the thunder. They didn't only hear it. And the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and shook and quaked and trembled. And they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." You know, it's only in 21st century secular America, depraved America, disgraceful America, I'm talking about church folk now, they come to church and they see God, they hear God, or do they? But anyway, but when they leave, it's like no big deal. Nothing has happened. What are we going to have for lunch now? Who's on the TV screen today? Where are we going to go and play ball this week? What's going to happen at the workplace? No, when you encounter God, you quake. You tremble. There's thunder that's coming through your mouth and your voice. Ask Job if there was anyone who was privileged and adequate to stand in the very presence of God. It was this man called Job. Well, why do you say that? Because of his credentials. The scripture tells us that the Lord God presented Job to Satan and really challenged Satan, dared Satan to tempt him. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? He's a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." This is God's assessment of his servant Job. Now, these are the highest credentials that you can get. With credentials like this in America, you can get any job. Well, probably not. You probably get fired from every job if you put on your resume, "I am a Christian belonging to the Reformed Distinctive, and I go to All Saints Redeemer Church," period. You won't get any job like that, much less when the Holy One speaks this way of you. This man is a man that's blameless and he's upright. He's not perfect, but you can't lay anything against him and have it to stick. And then Job, after the test that the Lord did inflict upon him through Satan, now for sure starts to quake a little bit, and he starts to question God and to ask all kinds of questions of God, and starts to doubt God a little bit. And then God starts to pepper him with all these rhetorical questions. You remember that in chapters 38 forward. And here is what Job says: "I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further because I am a man of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." That's in chapter 40 and verse 4 and verse 5. And then in 42, He continues in his confession and repentance. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the response that we have. It's a response that signals great anguish and great and grievous annihilation when we come into the very presence of God. Do you remember the prophet Habakkuk? The one that went on the ramparts to see what God was going to do and how he was going to answer his prayer. Do you remember he was the one that asked the Lord, how is he going to handle his people? And the Lord told him, well, I'm going to handle these people. They should be holy, but you are not the only holy one, but I'm going to handle them my way. And how are you going to handle them, Lord? The Lord said, I'm going to bring my own servants, the Babylonians, those vicious people, those people without any conscience and any compassion, with lacking seriously any modicum of compunction. And I will bring them, and they will bring my servants, and they're the ones who are going to effect my judgment upon your people and my people. And Habakkuk started to smart from that, and he started to pray to the Lord in chapter 3. And the Lord then begins to tell him that he's going to answer his prayer. And the Lord tells him that he has heard him and that he will answer. And what was his response? I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. In other words, I'm done asking questions. I'm going to wait out quietly. No more questions, Lord. I'm going to wait for you to fulfill the vision. Go up there, tarry, wait for it. And he says, this is exactly what I'm going to do. How about Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8? Remember when they were fishing all night? And they were fishing and they couldn't catch anything. And then Jesus shows up and he tells them, what are y'all doing? They said, we've been fishing all night. And Jesus says, well, what you've all caught? Nothing. And Jesus tells them, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they had enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, because the blessings of Christ, of God in Christ, were now overflowing. And they came and filled up both the boats so that they began to sink. And what was Simon Peter's reaction and response to the Lord Jesus Christ, who clearly displays himself as the Lord of all creation, as God himself? He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then lastly, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, we see the same response of this aged apostle John as he is exiled on this mountain. He saw the vision of the Son of Man. Verse 12 tells us that he turned to see the voice. Notice, they saw the thunder, and now he is seeing the voice. So he wanted to see the voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head, notice similarities with Isaiah's vision, were like white wool, like snow, white, holy, blinding purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire, purity, truth, but also holiness and judgment. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And he had these 7 stars in his hands, and so on. And so overwhelmed, so overtaken, so overwrought was he with this vision that he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. but he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And it's the same thing here with Isaiah. He was devastated. He was debilitated. He was terrorized. He was traumatized. Dr. Sproul calls this the trauma of holiness. And he comes face to face with God in this vision. The vision that portrays the gravity of our guilt. We stand before God. We hear the proclamation of Christ on the cross, and we don't go away congratulating ourselves. We go away saying, Lord, I am guilty, but thank God for Christ. Yeah. It's in Him and in Him alone that you have taken away my guilt. But in and of myself, I possess intrinsic, infinite worthlessness in your presence. So that's the vision that portrays the gravity of our guilt. May I just say one thing about guilt before we leave? There are two aspects of guilt. First of all, there's objective guilt, and then there's subjective guilt. Objective guilt has to do with our breaking and violating the objective standards for guilt, for lawfulness, and that is God's law. Subjective guilt has to do with our feelings. I feel like, I think like, and so on. But what God judges us for, what is the, not the instrument, but the means of which, the thing on which He focuses on our lives is not our subjective feelings. We could be guilty and not know it, and we could be sinless and still feel guilty. The determining mark is not our realization, our feelings, our emotions concerning what we've done. The most important aspect of guilt is the objective aspect. We have sinned against God. We have broken all His commandments and cannot stand in His holy presence. That's objective guilt. That's the guilt that the blood of Christ washes away when we place our trust in Him. So it's a vision that portrays the very, very gravity of our guilt. But it's also a vision that presents the very grace of the gospel. Note the pattern that is copied. So, one of the seraphim, the burning ones, the holy ones, the sinless creatures of God, who were hovering over Him, as we saw earlier in verses 1 and 2, He broke the pattern of His flight. He broke the course of His flight, and He had a burning coal in His hand that He had taken with tongs from the altar. What is the pattern that is copied? Well, Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, tell us about this altar. It's an altar of incense. You burn incense on it. It was overlaid with gold and so on all around it. It had a specific poles and holes through which the poles were inserted in order to carry it and so on. And you shall put it in front of the veil. This altar of incense was to go in Exodus 30 and verse 6, was to be set in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony or covenant, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet you. So this altar will go outside the veil, on the outside of the veil that separates the holy place from the Sanctus Sanctorum, the most holy place. Now, Leviticus chapter 6 tells us there that on this Day of Atonement, coals were taken from this altar and brought into the very Holy of Holies. Aaron shall present the bull as an offering for himself, as a sin offering, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar that we just read about outside the veil. that separates the holy place from the most holy place before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is above the testimony, and so on. So here was this altar that is right outside the Holy of Holies by the veil. And one of the angels, one of the seraphim, goes out there patterning himself after the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and took a coal from there. But he doesn't put it inside the Holy of Holies. He applies it, it says there, with his hand, and he touched my mouth. Notice that this burning one takes this coal from the altar, the burning altar, and he holds it with tongs. How many times have we heard preachers say that the thing is so hot that he had to hold it with tongs? Have you heard that? Nonsense. It is not that at all. It is that the sinless burning seraphim, even in their sinlessness, could not even touch the holy altar and all of its accoutrements of God. That's how holy God is. So they used tongs, and they brought it from the altar, patterning themselves after the Day of Atonement practice. What is the significance of this event? Well, we must understand its significance in the light of what it is preparing us for. It is preparing us for the understanding that, first of all, well, for All Saints Redeemer Church, is to remind us. It's reminding us that the altar is the place where sacrifices were made. What was placed on the altar? An animal was placed on the altar. An animal as a sacrifice, many times, most times, a whole offering, which was also called a burnt offering. So the altar, therefore, was a place of judgment. But it was also the place of God's forgiveness, where God's wrath, his consuming fiery wrath against sin, was removed or propitiated by his acceptance of the animal on the altar as a substitute for the worshiper. This is what this is telling us about. This is what it's preparing us for. And this is what it's presenting to us. Yes, there is judgment there because the altar is of the consuming fire of God's wrath. And on the altar where the animals were laid as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin and all of God's people's sins, there were coals on it to keep the fire going. But at the same time that it was a symbol of God's holy justice and punishment against sin, it was also a sign, a symbol of God's forgiveness of sins, because his wrath was taken away by the burnt sacrifice on the altar. Now, notice the very pattern that is copied, but notice the precision that is calculated. He takes this coal from the altar and he brings it directly to the prophet Isaiah, and he touches his mouth with it. Why his mouth? Because his mouth symbolizes, well, in this case, clearly tells us, I'm a man of unclean lips, don't forget that, the very, very important, the most important dimension of his sin. Well, wait a minute, stop. Isn't Isaiah depraved radically? Yeah, in his whole being, yeah. Well, why only his lips? Because he sees his lips as the primary place, the primary expression or dimension of his sin. He didn't say, I'm a man of unclean feet, because he was dealing with the fact that I can't praise the Lord like the seraphim do. These creatures can pray him. Maybe sometimes even the rocks will cry out and we can't praise him. But he said, I need to praise my God. I need to be qualified to praise my God. I need to be made adequate to praise him. Yeah. And the thing that is stopping me is not my hands or my feet. And we know it's all his body is depraved, but my lips as the primary expression and dimension of my sin at this time. Yes, the whole of him is depraved. Notice he says, woe is me, not woe is my lips. But I'm a man of unclean lips. And the angel touches his mouth. Yes, he's touched by an angel, but that touching is a touching that signifies the presence of his sin, that reaffirms the presence of his sin, that reasserts the accuracy of his self-evaluation. I am a man of unclean lips. My whole body is unclean. My whole body is radically depraved. But right now in particular, I've got some serious problems with my lips, Lord. And he applies the coal to his lips. So in so doing, he is affirming the reality of Isaiah's, of the prophet's self-evaluation. Then we see in the last part here in 7b and c, the angel explains, behold, this coal has touched your lips. What is the significance of the burning fire of God's wrath? It cleanses us from all sin. It's the picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It has touched your lips. Notice you have been justified. Your guilt is taken away. Your objective guilt as well as your subjective guilt. It has been taken away. You are now qualified to stand unafraid in the very presence of God, both now and unto eternity. Your guilt is taken away. You're justified. And your sin, you're missing the mark. Whereas guilt is from the word that means iniquity, which has to do with the composite of our bent, of our innate intrinsic distortion away from the righteous direction of God into the direction of sin, into the dimension of sin. Now he says your sin is atoned for. You're continuously missing the mark. That's what sin means. Or breaching God's law. Or not measuring up to his standards, or failing to do what he requires of you. All of your sin and all of your iniquity have been atoned for and taken away respectively. In other words, when your sin is taken away, you are now sanctified. So you see these two gospel blessings here of justification and sanctification being shown in this great encounter, this great vision. Isaiah's experience encapsulates the picture of Christ on the cross. Christ alone who can justify us for our sins, and Christ alone who can forgive us of our sins. The altar, therefore, is a picture, a horizontal picture of the vertical cross of the Lord and Jesus Christ. And this angel, this seraphim, this burning one, this seraph, this burning one comes to Isaiah to display that all of your cleansing, all of your purification from sin, all of your purging of sin, all of it, everything, they have nothing to do with you. It is all coming from, they're all coming from the initiative, the sovereign initiative and the sovereign mercy of God. Isaiah couldn't earn this. Isaiah could not expect this. Isaiah could not deserve this. He certainly could not demand it. But God, in his mercy, by which he has had mercy upon us, as Paul says, by which he has mercied me, he has compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so how is this grace of the gospel coming? What is it that helps, that enables Isaiah to make his confession and then his repentance? It all comes from God himself. It comes from him by grace. This is the grace of the gospel. In Acts 11 and verse 18, as the gospel message was going out from the Jews to the Gentiles, Peter comes and he makes this report to the church about his experience at the home of this man called Cornelius. And the summary of the experience, when Peter was at Cornelius's house and the Lord sent messengers and told him to cut down the image of the animal in the sky and eat it and so on, that was particularly or previously unclean. Peter says, no, the Lord rejected, rebuked him and corrected him and so on. So he told the story of how Cornelius and his household was saved. And what did the leaders say? When they heard these things, they felt silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, not only to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That means the whole world. God has granted repentance that leads to life. How do we repent? When we want to, when we decide to, in our own time, when we have sown our oats, when we have done everything that we want, then when we are ready, we will come to the Lord. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting the opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. No, it is not of our own doing. It is all of the work of God. It is the grace of God that grants us repentance. And when do we repent? Today, if you hear his voice. Next week perhaps, I got some things I need to... No. If that's your attitude, guess what? You're in charge, and God is not. And once you're sovereign, it's all over. Isaiah submits himself to the very truth and to the implications of this vision. And then God freed him up, purged his lips, so that now he can not only praise the Lord, but that he can preach his word as a faithful prophet. This is the vision of the divine glory. God cleans us and cleanses us before he commands us to go out and spread his word. Is this how we see God? Or is our God an American model that is not so strict, that is kind of lenient, where compromises regarding his holiness are concerned? But this God doesn't act like this. This is the God of long ago. I heard Jesus, who is called the nice God, whereas the God of the Old Testament is the mean God. Jesus says, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. The standards don't change. When we see the vision of this God, we strive to be perfect in everything. We strive to be sanctified, in other words, as we have studied today. This is the vision of the divine glory.